Well, I'm going to talk this morning a little bit about inner healing, about health and sickness, sanity and insanity, and how we understand this whole area of our church's life. We read in the Gospels this morning, we read about how Jesus, when he began to his public ministry, when he began to do what he came into the world to do, which was ultimately to die. Jesus is the only human being who was ever born into the world in order to die. And being the Son of God, he's the only human being born into the world who is not a mere human being, but who is the eternal Son of God, who became human in order to save the whole world and to heal the whole creation. And so one of the main signs of Jesus' messiahhood, the fact that he is the Christ, is that he went around healing the diseases. Now, we heard in the Gospel just now that when he began his ministry, he quoted the prophet Isaiah, that the time of the Lord had come, and that he had come to heal up the brokenhearted, to set free those who were held captive, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring into the world the peace of God, and to usher in the kingdom of God. That's why he came. And it was written in the prophets that when the Messiah would come, a lot of things would happen. A lot of things would happen. That the gospel would be preached to the whole world, to all the nations. It would be addressed primarily to the poor. That the poor and needy would hear the good news of God. That the mighty would be put down from their thrones. That the meek would be exalted. That the victimized people, the demoniac people, all the people today that we would call victimized by the sins of the world, the retarded, the crippled, the blind, the maimed, the people who whose lives have been destroyed in all kinds of ways, including the mentally ill, the demoniac, those possessed by evil spirits, all this would be healed. All this would be cleared up. And that when the Messiah would come, also justice would be done. All the sinners and wicked people who are hardened in their sin would get what they deserve from God, and that those who have been the victims of injustice and evil, that they would finally be vindicated, that God would do vengeance for the sake of the just. It was also the teaching that when the Messiah would come, all the elements in nature that caused disaster would be overcome, that there would be no more what the insurance companies called the acts of God, which are not acts of God originally, but are acts of our own sin and evil. You know, the earthquakes, floods, fires, famines, sores. In other words, there would be cosmic harmony, cosmic peace. The way this was said very often in the prophets was that the desert would blossom with flowers, and water springs would come up, and the lion and the lamb, you know, would lay down together in peace. Although Woody Allen said he'd still rather be the lion. you know. And he said the lamb's not going to get much sleep, you know. But there is this teaching of the cosmic peace that comes, what the Jews call the shalom, the peace of God, and that the ultimate sign of the coming of the kingdom and the Messiah is that the dead would be raised. The dead would be raised. And there would be no more sickness, no more sighing, no more suffering, but life everlasting. And the Orthodox are familiar with those words because they're used constantly in our memorial service, the Panyahida, you know, the Kentucky, and with the saints give rest. We say, and play, and let the people be where there is neither sickness nor sorrow nor sighing, but life everlasting. And that's from the Bible. That's from the prophet Isaiah. It's not made up. Like 95% of our church services are simply quotations from the Bible. And so this is what's supposed to happen when the Messiah comes. And so Jesus, when he came on the earth, he did all these signs. He did all these signs. He went to the synagogue. He preached to the poor. He did all these miracles. He healed the people. We heard some of the healings there, that he even raised the dead. But there was a big secret called the mystery of Christ, or the messianic secret. Namely, that for all of this to become the eternal abiding reality of God and of all the creation, that he had to suffer and die himself, that he had to be crucified, that he had to go through all of this pain, agony, suffering, rejection, and that he took upon himself all the ills of the world. As it says in Isaiah about the Messiah, the suffering servant that's applied to Jesus in the Gospels, that he has borne our diseases. He has carried our illnesses. He has suffered our wounds, and that he has endured our sin. St. Paul says even he became sin for us, and that ultimately he dies our death. He experiences what it is to be abandoned by God, to be abandoned to all the powers of evil, sickness, suffering, darkness, disease, rejection, abandonment, and ultimately death itself, in order through that activity to redeem the world and to rise from the dead and to bring the kingdom of God to the world. And therefore, the Christian teaching is that Christ definitely has the power over every devil and every disease and every illness. That Christ has the power over death himself and itself. He said, no one takes my life from me. He says, I lay it down of my own accord. And even when Pontius Pilate said to him, you know, when he was being crucified, he said, I have the power to kill you. I have the power to let you go. And Jesus said to him, you have no power at all. And he said, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels and wipe you all out right now, if I wanted to. But if he did that, he wouldn't have saved the world. He wouldn't have redeemed the world. Now, after Christ is glorified and the Holy Spirit is poured out on all those who believe to him, in him, and the church begins, then you have in the history of Christianity, the Lord God Almighty, through the power of his Holy Spirit, remaining in the community of believers, the messianic community, the Christian church, with all the powers of his divinity. And therefore, we believe that in the church, Christ himself is present with us. The Holy Spirit, which is the spirit by which Christ himself did all of the signs of his Christhood, of his messiahship, that Holy Spirit becomes our spirit. It vivifies our life, vivifies our church community, vivifies our teaching, guides us in all the truth, teaches us how to pray properly, and how to really have the right relationship to God. And also, therefore, within the church, Christ's healing power is remaining with us in the church. But here we come now to the most important point that we want to really focus on this morning, and that is this, that Jesus never promised, that those who believe in him would get the Holy Spirit and just live happily ever after on this planet until they die. Jesus never promised that people who follow him would not be sick, would not be afflicted, would not suffer, would not have trials, would not have tribulations, and would have an easy time with death. He never said that. In fact, the only thing that Jesus ever promised was, in this world you will have affliction. Rejoice, I have overcome the world. Take courage, I have overcome the world. And in fact, this, what someone once called the bad news of the good news, is that Jesus said, if you really will be my disciple, you also will take up your cross. You will follow me. You will even be persecuted. He said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And that your life in this world will be anything but a picnic. Anything. And then he went on to say that your victory has to be the same as my victory, which means that you also have to have the power over evil, the power over sickness, the power over suffering, and the power over death itself, the same way I do. And that means by suffering and by crucifixion and by death. Now, in the history of the church, there has been, and to this day still is, a lot of what you might even call miraculous healing. The apostles who went around when they preached, they actually, through prayer, through the Holy Spirit, through the invocation of the name of Jesus, enacted healings. They healed people, literally healed them of their physical, bodily, emotional, mental, spiritual, and even religious diseases, their illnesses, their afflictions, their madness. This was even one of the signs that followed their teaching. In St. Mark's Gospel, Jesus even said that you will go forth and proclaim the gospel to all the world, making everyone disciples of Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity. That's Matthew. And then in Mark it says, and these signs will follow. You will lay hands on the people and they will become well. You will cast out the demons of people who are demon-ridden, that you will even drink poison. It won't hurt you and so on. Serpents will bite you and you will not die, like St. Paul was bitten on his way to Rome. And they all thought he was going to puff up and die, but he didn't. He had to go to Rome and get his head cut off. there would be this power, and there would be this power over evil. You know, we had St. Michael's Day just recently, and the gospel is where Jesus gives the disciples the task to go out and preach around the world to say that the Messiah has come, and to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, the disciples were able also to do these miracles of healings the way Jesus was doing. That they laid their hands on the people who were sick and they got well, they cast out the demons, and then they came back rejoicing. And it said that they were rejoicing that they had this power. And Jesus kind of rebukes them and says, do not rejoice that you have the power over the demons. Rejoice rather that your name is written in heaven. So there is this power that exists in Christ, in the church. And if you go through church history, you'll see saints upon saints who actually perform miracles of healing. That they actually, in the name of Christ, healed bodily and physical diseases, emotional diseases. That people who were mad and crazy and out of their minds were restored to their right minds. People who were physically ill were dying. Sometimes even people who were dead were raised again to life. you have these occurrences all through the history of Christianity, just down to our present day. And there is among the saints, certainly in the apostles, certainly in the martyrs, certainly in the holy fathers, but you have even categories of saints in our church who are called the unmercenary healers. These were physicians whose actual job was being doctors, physicians, who through prayer and through grace had the ministry of actually healing temporal and chronic diseases. And if you know in our church service books and in the prothesis at the liturgy and in the feast days, you even have a list of these people. Cosmas and Damian, Cyrus and John, Panteleimon and Hermolaus, Samson and Diomedes, Photius, Monicus, Anicetus, Eleus, Trypho. You see, they had these powers of healing, the holy unmercenary physicians. And then some of the martyrs like St. Demetrius. And then you have the occurrence in our church also of even people after they're dead, people claim that through their intercessions in heaven that they have received the healing in their life. St. Demetrius, the martyr, his body in Thessalonica, it says that it actually produces myrrh, and the people go there and over the centuries have prayed and have had physical and mental and emotional and spiritual healing. So the healing is there, and we want to affirm it. We want to affirm very strongly that in the Messianic age, there is the sign of the Messiahhood of Christ where, if God so wills, and if it is for some particular purpose, that there can be physical and spiritual healing. But, it's very clear, that physical healing as such is not what Christ came to the world for. To be healed on this planet, not to have affliction or to have a long life, a long, healthy life, you know, and retire with a pension and die in Florida, is not a particular sign of the blessing of God. The physical healing as such, and if I put it in the strongest way, proves nothing except that God can do it. But when it comes to our own life, it proves nothing. It certainly doesn't prove how faithful or unfaithful we are. It proves nothing. This is all in the hands of God according to his divine providence and his divine purposes. And in fact, it's the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament that there will be people who in fact will invoke the name of Jesus, prophesy in his name, speak the word of truth, do mighty works and even cast out demons. And then on the day of judgment, the Lord will say to me, to them, and even to me perhaps, because you can preach lectures and this can happen, depart from me, you evildoer, I do not know you. And that's in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he says, and on that day many will come in my name. On that day many will say to me, many, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name and come to Kansas City in your name and, you know, ceaselessly lecture, as you put in your bulletin, on Orthodox Christianity in your name. And then the Lord will say, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evil doers. And in St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says that there can be people who will know all the mysteries of the kingdom of God, who will have faith to move mountains, who will give everything they have to the poor, who will know all the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and may even give their body to be burned. But the love of God is not in them, and therefore it profiteth them nothing. Nothing. Now, when we look at healing then, we have to say that it's possible to pray for healing if we want it. If we're sick, we can pray to be healed. Bodily illnesses, we can pray to God to heal us. But it may and it may not be God's will that that has to happen. And even if it does happen, it doesn't mean necessarily that we are holy. And it doesn't even mean necessarily that the person through whom the healing came is holy. It can simply mean that this is what God wants to do for some particular purpose. Timmy and I have an aunt, his great aunt, my Aunt Mary, whom he knows very well, who once said that she had a vision of the cross shining in the heavens. And she wrote me a letter and said, what do you think about that? And I wrote back and said to her, well, maybe that's true, but if it is, then you're going to have to answer for it, and you better start treating Uncle George better than you've been. Because with any kind of a sign like that, and a messianic sign, even a healing, it is always has a purpose. And therefore, on this text about they'll cast out demons in my name, do mighty works, which probably means healing, one saint of our church, Pachomius, the great Abba Pachomius, was asked, how can that be? How can it be that God can heal someone, and you could pray to be healed, and in fact even be lost? And this Pachomius answered, he said, well, first of all, God does what he wants. God does what he wants. God is God, and he knows what he's doing. So we don't question that. But then he went on, of course, to speculate. And he said, maybe God is healing a person to increase their faith. Maybe their faith is weak, and they heard that they prayed to Jesus, and then Jesus will give them an answer to their faith, a kind of a sign of his presence, so that then they could live their life in a holy and just manner. And don't forget, every time Jesus heals somebody, he says, rise up and walk and don't sin anymore, lest something worse happens to you. So if you've been healed, as St. John Chrysostom said in one of his homilies, if you're praying for physical healing, know what you're praying for. He said, you're praying for more crosses. Because you're healed for more crosses in this world. Jesus said, this Pachomius said, maybe God heals people physically just to defend his own honor. People say, oh, God can't do that. So he does it, just to show, you see, what he could do. But then the worst thing that he said, worst in the sense of most scary, he said, but maybe when people pray for healing, God hears their prayer and heals them so that when he does send them to hell at the last judgment, they have no excuse. They've had it all. And then he could even say to God, I healed and was healed myself. And God would say, yes, you were. Then why didn't you love me? Why didn't you serve me? You were healed and you healed. Now go to hell. You know, that's what this text means in the Sermon on the Mount. So physical healing in and of itself can be something that we seek for. But I will propose to you now that many folks who prayed for physical healing, including many great saints, did not get it. God did not decide that they should be healed on this earth for more life on this earth. Or God decided that they should have to bear some infirmity all their life. The Apostle Paul, for example, who not only healed diseases, not only was bitten by a serpent and didn't die, who not only raised the dead, according to one case where the guy fell out the window, you know, and so on, and even with Peter and Paul and John, you know, the people were trying to touch their handkerchiefs and they were wanting their shadows to fall on them so that they could be healed. And it actually happened. But Paul himself had some kind of affliction himself. If you read the second letter to the Corinthians, he said that he had an angel of Satan sent to harass him, or harass him. I never know how to say that word, especially since the Clarence Thomas hearings. I still don't know. You know, and as Anita Hill said lately, someone asked her at a press conference, well, how do you say it, harassment or harassment? She said, I think we just better bury the word and never have to say it. But anyway, in the epistles, St. Paul says that he suffered this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to harass him and buffet him. And he said three times he begged God to take this away from him. And every time God said no. And then God said the Lord said to Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness, for when you are weak, then you are strong. And so St. Paul needed to bear this infirmity his whole life. And when you look at the lives of the saints, you see how many, many saints had to bear infirmities and afflictions of a bodily nature their whole life. John Chrysostom, I was last night talking about John Chrysostom because I found these books in your library that I've been looking for, and they're missing even from our library at the seminary, about Chrysostom. You know, Chrysostom was ill his whole life, and he died at the age of 53. St. Basil the Great was ill his whole life. He died at the age of 51. And when you get to some of these great healers in the church tradition, it's amazing what you see. For example, I'll just give you two examples. St. Demetrius of Thessaloniki, whose body is in the cathedral there and claims over the centuries to have worked many healings, was a martyr who died in his 20s, having been thrown from a roof onto spikes. And he's a great healer in the church tradition. Panteleimon is probably the most famous of the unmercenary physicians, St. Panteleimon. And there's special, we even have in the priest prayer book, special prayers to St. Panteleimon. Once at St. Tikhon's Monastery in Pennsylvania, they had a healing service on the Memorial Day, and they did a big service to St. Panteleimon, Bishop Herman asked me to give the sermon. So I couldn't resist saying that in the sermon about Panteleimon, who is probably the greatest of the mercenary physicians and healers in the church, that he died at the age of 28. He was killed at the age of 28. And when you look at the Gospels, and you see even the people that Jesus healed, and even those that he raised from the dead, the question that you have to ask, where are they? They all had to die again. In fact, and sometimes you even have legends, for example, Jairus' daughter. You know, there's one of the three people that Jesus raised, you know, the four, well, you're counting Lazarus, that he raised from the dead to prove that he was the Messiah, that he had the power to raise the dead. And of course, when he did it with Lazarus, he did a spectacular, you know, stinking 4 days and everything, you know. By the way, at the AAR convention, there's one session on Jewish interpretation of death, and there's going to be a paper on He Stinketh from St. John's Gospel, 11th chapter. So, boy, oh boy, the academicians are studying everything nowadays, including the text, He Stinks. But he stunk in the grave, and Jesus rose him from the dead. But you know, he rose from the dead only to be persecuted among the first Christians. And he had to hide, and even says in St. John's Gospel, after Lazarus was risen, they tried to kill him too. And there's a legend about Jairus' daughter, who was raised up, at 12-year-old daughter, that she died a martyr's death. That she became a disciple of Christ, and then among the early Christians who were killed for the faith, she died. And St. Paul not only had to suffer buffetings, beatings, you know, in the letter to the Corinthians, he lists all the troubles that he went through. Danger on the sea, danger from the brothers, danger from the Jews, danger from the Gentiles, and bearing the thorn in the flesh. And then he ended his life brilliantly by getting his head cut off, by being beheaded, you know. So in the Christian faith, there is bodily, physical healing in our life on the earth is not a proof of the strongness of our faith. It is not a proof of God being with us or not with us. It's not even a proof that someone through whom it happens is necessarily holy. It's not a proof necessarily that a person is a saint. And we had many saints who didn't have the gift of healing, and we had many saints who suffered bodily afflictions their whole life. So we cannot look at healing. You know, nowadays there's these kind of Christians who call it, you know, name it and claim it. You know, that if you really believe in Jesus and you really have faith, then you should be healthy and strong and wealthy and your color TV should work and, you know, all this kind of stuff. That is not our teaching. That is not our teaching at all. Our teaching. Our teaching is that in this world we have afflictions, we have troubles, and that we are called to bear witness to the power of God that is not only the power that heals bodily diseases, but it's the power that not only raises the dead, but it's ultimately the power that can transform suffering, affliction, tribulation, disease, and death itself into a victory. And therefore, the ultimate Christian act is not healing bodily diseases. The ultimate Christian act is to bear disease with faith, hope, love, joy, peace, reality, victory, and ultimately to transform the act of death, even the most horrendous death of that you can think of. And I think the new martyrs now are all these people who are suffering cancers and chemotherapies and bone transplants and so on, and to do that with total faith in God, and not to say, you know, well, since I live my life and I can no longer play the piano and I have bone cancer, I might as well kill myself anyway, you know, like they didn't pass that law in the state of Washington last month or earlier this month. But there are people who have that attitude. If you can't, you know, do what you want in this world, why even suffer? But that certainly wouldn't be the Christian teaching, because the Christian teaching does not deify suffering. We don't worship suffering. But the Christian teaching is God is known most perfectly and glorified most definitively in suffering and in death. That is our teaching. But our topic for today is inner healing. And what we have to say about this is this. Whereas, as St. Macarius of Egypt said, the body has to await perfect healing and perfect life, it has to await it only after the resurrection of the dead. The body cannot be ultimately healed in this age, on this planet, the way it is now. It cannot be. But the resurrection of the body, the healing of the body, the eternal life in our bodies, takes place in the resurrection of Christ, in our resurrection through Christ, I should say, when the dead will be raised. And that is the center of our Christian faith. The dead will be raised. All the dead. Not just the good people, but everybody. Those who have done good, it says in St. John's Gospel, which is the funeral gospel in our church, to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, to the resurrection of damnation. Depart from me, you evildoer, I do not know you. Even though you prophesied, did miracles and everything, I don't know you. If your life is not filled with the love of God. But, as the saints say, and as Christ himself says, the body cannot be perfectly healed in this world and cannot live forever without passing through death and resurrection. But the spirit, the soul of a person, not only can be healed on this planet before we die, but it must be if our resurrection is going to be to eternal life. In other words, if we are not innerly healed before we die, the resurrection of the dead isn't going to help us much. In fact, it's not going to help us at all. So there's a saying of the church fathers that we must spiritually die before we die and resurrect before the resurrection. Otherwise, the resurrection on the last day will not be a picnic for us. It will not be, it will not be the peace and joy of the kingdom of God, but the very presence of God will be to us a judgment. According to our teachings, God doesn't punish anybody. There is no such thing as eternal punishment in the sense that God punishes people. In fact, any type of teaching of material hellfire is considered a heresy in our church. St. Mark of Ephesus refused to sign the decrees of the Council of Florence because one of the things that he was asked to sign was that there is material hellfire after death for those who sin. And he said, that is not our teaching. Our teaching is that God heals everyone and everything upon the cross through his own blood. By his wounds, we have all been healed. By his forgiveness of our sin, all of our sin has been healed. By his casting out of the demons and crushing the demons, we have been freed from every evil power of illness, of mind, soul, body, whatever. What the judgment is whether or not we accept it, whether or not we want to be sane, whether or not we want to be whole, whether or not we want to be holy, whether or not we want to be godly, that's the question. And how often in the Gospels Jesus says, what do you want? What do you want? And sometimes he even says to a person, do you want to be healed? And that can sound like a stupid question. In fact, once in Chicago, I blurted that out in a sermon. The big, huge Greek church with 600 people on Paralytic Sunday, he comes up to this guy laying there for 38 years, and he looks at him laying there, and he says, do you want to be healed? And I thought to myself and even said, I didn't premeditate this at all, but hope it was God, Holy Spirit, not the devil, but I said, isn't that a dumb question? I mean, isn't that kind of a silly question? I mean, first of all, Jesus, the Son of God, he knows everything. The guy's laying there, and he says to him, do you want to be healed? It's almost as if the guy was a smart, you know, Alec, he would have said, no, you know, I'm laying here for my health or something, you know. I mean, I enjoy, you know, being paralyzed here, you know. But there's a very important point in that question, what do you want? Do you want to be healed? Because there are people who are so sick, they don't want to be healed. They're so sick in their mind, they actually prefer to be sick. They prefer their sickness. Now, that could even be the case of bodily sickness. You know, bodily sickness has a lot of perks. You can feel sorry for yourself. You can bitch all the time. You can complain about God. You don't have to do anything. You can make excuses for all kinds of stuff. People have to take care of you. You could be mad at them. And there's a lot of people who just like being sick. And probably if they got healed, they wouldn't like it. You know, because then they don't get the attention. They don't get the, you know, they don't, and of course, once you're healthy, then you got to face a whole lot of temptations that don't bother you when you're laying there paralyzed. You know, because when you're laying there paralyzed, there's certain things you can't do. But if you're healthy, there's certain things you can do of evil nature that you cannot do when you're sick. There's even a sentence in the scripture that says, those who are suffering in the flesh have ceased from sin, certain kinds of sin, because you can't go out and carouse and whatever if you're laying there sick. But when it comes to mental sickness, emotional sickness, spiritual sickness, it's certainly the case that many people prefer to be sick, that they actually affirm their sickness. Sometimes to the point that they don't even know that they're sick. And it can come to the point where we don't know what sickness is and what health is. We don't know what it is to be normal. We don't know what it is to be sick. And everything can get all screwed up so that what can be one of the sickest things, people can think it's just normal for a human being to do. But it's really sick. From God's point of view, we weren't made to behave this way. So there is this whole problem is, what does it mean to be sick? What does it mean to be well? Especially, what does it mean to be sick spiritually, emotionally, mentally? What does it mean to be well? And way back in the fourth century, St. Anthony the Great in the desert said this sentence. He said, Anthony said, a time is coming when people will go mad. And when they see someone who is not mad, they will attack him saying, you are mad. You are not like us. In other words, St. Anthony says, there's a time that's going to come, and I'm almost tempted to say, and here it is, when people who are really insane and sick will say to people who are not, you're sick. You know, you're nuts. You're not like us. So it could get so screwed up that we don't even know what normal is and what sick is. And things that can be really sick and destructive, we can think are just normal. Sometimes they have their dangers, though. So you should, you know, be safe. You know, Magic Johnson told us, should be safe. But the behavior itself is not considered to be sick. It's not considered to be sick to sleep with, like Wilt Chamberlain boasted, 20,000 different women in his life, you know. That's not considered sick. And in some circles, if you would say, you know, sexual celibacy and continence is normal and godly and chaste, except in the community of marriage, people say, you're nuts. What are you, crazy? What are you, sick? You have to have sex to be fulfilled as a human being. We say, no, you don't. We say, my God, these people are nuts. But who's nuts here? You know? Because the Lord God Almighty would tell us, for example, that you can be a very sane, whole, fulfilled, joyful, peaceful, happy human being and never have sex in the genital sense at all. And if that's not true, we've got trouble with our Lord Jesus Christ, his Virgin Mary, John the Baptist, and three-quarters of the saints on the iconostasis in our church, because they were people who lived their whole life, total celibate life. But many people would think that they're completely crazy and even sick, because sex is so much a natural part of our normal life. It's like eating and drinking, you know. But even that, you know, what do you eat? What do you drink? There are people who get drunk every day and they don't know they're sick. And if you tell them about it, they'll deny it, you know. People, I don't know, using drugs, people wasting their money, people working like crazy to build up, you know, barns like we heard in last Sunday's gospel. And they don't think they're sick. They think they're doing the normal thing. So much to the point there are some people who say that if you can't live on this world a healthy bodily life with a relative income, upper middle class, go to the right college, get a good job, have the right kind of a car and the right kind of house, you need not even be born. And they will kill unborn children and think that it's normal, because what they consider a normal life, this person cannot have. So they wouldn't say that it could be a full, good, godly life to live your whole life, I don't know, in a wheelchair with MS or something like that. You might just well not exist if that's your life, you know. So the question is, who's crazy and who's not crazy? Who's sick and who's not sick when it comes to the spiritual life? Now, we Christians would say that spiritual sanity, to be spiritually healthy, which is the same thing as being spiritually holy, which is the same thing as being a saint, which is being a godly person, that God himself reveals to us what it is to be healthy and what it is to be holy. And God himself in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is promising us, guaranteeing us. And I'm at the point in my life now where I could tell people, if you want a written guarantee, I'll give you a written guarantee that you can be spiritually healthy. You can be whole. You can be holy. You can be sane. You can have sanctity. That God is promising this. He is not promising bodily health. He is not promising that life will be a picnic. He's not promising that you will have no afflictions, tribulations, troubles, and temptations. In fact, the same St. Anthony, might as well read it since I got the book, he says, he defines what he considers to be a truly intelligent person. See if I can find it. Yeah, here he says. Anthony said to Pemon, "This is the great work of a human being, always to take blame for his own sins before God and to expect temptation to his last breath." He also said, "Whoever has not experienced trials, afflictions, and temptations cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." And he even added, "Without temptation, no one can be saved." And that, I always remember that in Russian. Без искушения нет спасения. With no temptation, no salvation. So the trials in this life are part of our life. But in the midst of all the trials, afflictions, diseases, sufferings, the soul, the spirit of a person can be healed, can be whole, can really have freedom, can really have the righteousness, the peace, and the joy of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the inner healing is all about. Now, it is the teaching of our church tradition that everyone is born sick. We are all born sick. That's the meaning of the original sin. We inherit, just by being born in this world, a broken, fragmented, corrupted, demon-riddled, death-bound humanity. There's no doubt about that. No matter how pure and holy our inheritance may be, there are elements of disease and ultimately even of mortality and death. Now, it would be our church teaching that people are born with various degrees of sickness, both bodily and mental and emotional. If our inheritance is greatly screwed up, greatly corrupted, really sick bodily, physically, or mentally, or emotionally, we will inherit that particular form of humanity. The first point that we have to make is we are born already predisposed to certain illnesses and certain sicknesses. If you have a hysterical mother, you're going to be a hysterical child. If you have greed, if you have avarice, if you have all kinds of anger, lust, and so on, you know, what Phil Donahue calls nature and nurture, what we would call in the church inheritance and imitation, that's going to be there. And on this issue, we have no choice. I did not ask to be the child of John and Anna Hopko. You know, neither did Timmy Macko's mother. And Timmy Macko didn't ask to have George and Marianne Macko as his parents. None of you ask to have the parents that you have. None of you. Some of you may have parents who gave you up for adoption when you were little. We have a couple students like that in the seminary. Don't know who their physical, biological parents were. Are. There's no choice over this. We weren't born, we didn't ask a thing about where we were born, how we were born, who we were born for, what nationality we had, what we were brought up in. None of that was a case of our choice. None of it. We have no freedom over that at all. And in a sense, we are victimized by whatever particular situation that we're born into. I like to say at this point how once, at a certain point in her life, one of our daughters wore a button that said, "It's my parents' fault." To go around with a button said it's her parents' fault. And I said to her, you know, that's true. In a large degree, that's true. I mean, I see all of Mama's sins in you kids. but of course, alas, I see more of my own. But you see your own traits, your own behavior, your own hang-ups, your own complexes. You see them in the little children before they even begin to know what they're doing. And they're there even before they were born. They're there, you know, as the Bible says, the sins of the parents are visited to the fourth generation. This doesn't mean that God punishes great-grandchildren for what their great-grandpa did. It will take four generations for it somehow to work itself through. We believe that we receive our total humanity, including our psychic humanity, our emotional and mental humanity, from our parents. And it's not only nature, but it's nurture. Because we are also nurtured, and most people are nurtured by the people who nature them. Not everybody, but most people are. And so we live in a certain community with certain attitudes, behavior, style, lifestyle, eating habits, drinking habits, behavior habits, you know, arguing a lot or not arguing a lot, uptight, not uptight, you know, manipulative, not manipulative, alcoholic or not alcoholic, drug addicted, gambling addicted, you know, raging over this and that. That's all a part of the life that we are born into. And so we are sick. And there's different degrees of sickness. And each person is sick in his or her own way. I think Tolstoy, who didn't say too many true things about Christianity, said at least one good thing in his opening line, I think it's of Anna Karenina, where he said, "Every happy family is happy in the same way, but every unhappy family has its own grief." and there's a sense we all have our own grief. We all have our own wounds. We all have our own diseases. And thanks be to God, we have our own blessings too. And there's and that's a confusion there. Now, what we are all called to do is to work on becoming holy, to work on becoming healthy, to overcome the madnesses into which we are born in this crazy world, and to have the mind of Christ, to do the will of God, to have the power of the Holy Spirit in us, to live by our real Father who is in heaven. Because Jesus said, call no man on the earth your father. One is your father, even God. And God is our true father, and when God is our true father, then the church is our true mother. And then we overcome what Zizioulas in his book in your library, being as communion, called biological hypostasis, and we take on our Eucharistic ecclesial hypostasis. In other words, being baptized, we die to the definition of life given to us by our earthly parents, by our earthly inheritance, and we become children of God. And that's why in the prologue of St. John's Gospel that we read on Easter night, he said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have received grace upon grace." And then he said, "For those who believe in him, he has given them power to become children of God, born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God." And therefore we have the possibility of literally being born from above. As they say, born again, but that's even a wrong translation. It's born from above, a new birth of water and the Spirit, a new Spirit of God, to be what God created us to be, and therefore to heal what is infirm, to fulfill what is lacking, to overcome the wounds by the wounds of Christ, and literally to grow into the fullness of God's own life, This is what is given to us in the church. And one of the teachings of the church is, for that to happen, we must experience affliction. For that to happen, we must experience temptation, because we must be victorious over it. We must, by the grace of God, transform it into a victory. Now, if we want to have our soul healed, and if our soul is not healed before we die, it's not going to be healed after. If we want our spirit to be holy, healed, godly, true, right, what do we need to do? What commandments are we given by the gospel, by the Lord, by the church, if we want inner healing? What do we need to do? I have a list here, and I'm going to quickly tick it off and end, and then we'll talk about any one of the points that you want to talk about or anything else that you want to talk about. This is what I believe, if you synthesized our church teaching, you would come up with. Number one is, you have to know you're sick. You can't be healed unless you know you're sick. You have to admit that you're sick. You know, and there are a lot of people who don't want to admit that they're sick. Even sometimes physically sick, they don't want to admit that they're sick. And that's simply stupid. I mean, that's from the devil. Why? Because it's a lie. And every lie is from the devil. You have to want truth. Truth. So the first step would be, I want truth. I want reality. I want to be in touch with the things the way they really are. St. Anthony also said, got him on my mind now since that book's sitting on that table. He also said, what is a truly intelligent person? He said, an intelligent person is a person who knows the difference between good and evil, true and falsehood, right and wrong, and we might say sanity and insanity, health and disease, and clings to the good with all his might, taking responsibility for his own life and expecting temptation to the last breath. So the first thing that we have to do is to want truth, to want reality. And that reality is, first of all, the reality about God, the reality about the truth of life. But you might even say that before the reality of God, we can almost say it has to be the reality about myself. Now, for our Christian tradition, that amounts to the same thing, because every human being is made in the image and likeness of God, and you cannot know your true self unless you know the true God, and you cannot know the true God if you don't know your true self. They go together. And in fact, one of my professors used to say that the reason why so many people don't know the true God is because they don't want to know their true self. They want to make up their self. They want to be who they want to be. They don't want to be who God made them to be. And then they lie. They lie about themselves. And when you lie about yourself, you inevitably lie about your family. You lie about your parents. You lie about where you come from. You put on airs, as my mother would say. You know, you pretend to be what you're not. In fact, I love my mother very much, and I know Timmy does too. And when I remember when I left home to go to the seminary, she said to me two things. Don't put on airs and remember who you are. I've been trying to do that ever since, sadly. But you have to want to know who you are. And when you want to know who you are, that means you want to see yourself as you really are. St. Isaac of Syria said, that's a greater miracle than raising the dead. To see yourself as you really are. Because because there's so much painful and sad about who we really are. Because when we start admitting who we really are, then we admit how our parents really were. We admit how our life really went. We admit what really happened to us. And for most of us in this sinful world, that's very painful. Very painful. Especially if there has been major dysfunction, devastation from the original sin in our lineage. That's especially true if there has been abuse of some kind. Alcohol abuse, drug abuse, sexual abuse, arguing, fighting, violence, unhappiness. That's all very painful. But if we want healing, we have to be ready to face all of that, because you can't be healed unless you face all of that. You have to want to see it as it is in order to do something about it, or more accurately, in order to open it to God so that God can do something about it. But if we are lying about our own self, And a lot of people are lying about their own selves even when they pray. You know, Metropolitan Anthony, in his book, Beginning to Pray, he said, prayer is supposed to be the real God and the real me. He said, but for often, for most of us, it's not the real me and it's not the real God. It's me faking it even before the face of God Almighty at the Divine Liturgy. And by the way, one of the, what happens is when we don't want to face reality, we bring things into our life to assuage, to cover over realities. And that's why there's a lot of people working crazy hours. That's why there's people drinking. They can't live every day without getting buzzed by sundown. There's people that are shooting drugs. There are people that are involved in all kinds of sexual behavior, you know, after the game, you got to go out and accommodate one of the women because that's part of the job. Has its risks, but you got to do it, Magic said. What is all that about? Well, I think in Christian terms, what that is all about is not facing reality, not facing the pain. You're trying to cover over the pain, assuaging the pain, because the pain hurts too much. The reality hurts too much. So then you create an ersatz, a false, a fake reality, a fake world, a certain behavior, style, this and that, not to face anything but to face the reality of my life. And here I want to mention a very, very important point in our church tradition. It is the teaching of the Scripture and the saints that we can use religion as a palliative to assuage our pain in a false and destructive way. Religion, Marx or Lenin, whoever said it, that religion is the opium of the people, there's a truth to that. That there are people who assuage their pain by getting involved in religion, by going to churches, listening to priests talk, going to vigils, you know, and if they don't go to church 3 weeks because they're sick, they need a fix, you know, gotta get to a vigil, see those icons, you know, hear that song, you know. Well, it's not opening up to God to be healed, it's being used as a drug. And there can be people who are not only drug addicted, alcohol addicted, work addicted, sex addicted, there can be people who are religion addicted. In fact, one of our students once made a paper. You know how they have a laundry list, are you addicted or not? Well, we made one up for church. You know, if you go to church and they sing the wrong cherubic hymn, does that throw you into a rage? You know, if they moved your favorite icon 6 inches to the left, did you call up the priest and complain? You know, you're sick and you can't get to a church meeting for 3 weeks. Does that destroy your life completely? If your husband, spouse, brother, or sister does not behave in church the way you think they ought to, do you throw a fit, you know? And then you could say, if you've answered yes to 10 of the above, you are religiously addicted and you need a counselor to see what's bothering you, you know, what it is that you're using that religion to cover over. Because the truth would be, you're using it to cover over something. And that's why St. Theophan the Recluse, the guy who wrote this book here, The Art of Prayer, which I'll quote from in a minute, he said, when a woman asked him, how come sometimes people who go to church become worse instead of better? They become sicker and more crazy than before they went. And the more they go to church and the more candles they light and the more meetings they go to, the more icons they kiss, the more services they go to, the more books they read, the worse they get. Instead of being more peaceful, they're more uptight. Instead of being more generous, they're more suspicious. What's that guy thinking, you know? Instead of being more merciful and kind, they're more judgmental. What is he doing? Why is he doing? Why is he doing that? You know, instead of being more, praying for other people, there's more judgment. And then people even start to look worse, you know? The more they come to church, you see, you know, monks like that, excuse me, brother, you know, under their klobuk, looking out, you know, you know. And so, you know, ask, why does that happen, you know? And this St. Theophan, he said, for a very simple reason. They're not going to church for God. They're not going for truth. They're not going there to see their own sins and be healed. They have another agenda. They're going there to assuage pains that they don't want to do. They go there to cover over sins they don't want to admit. They go there to play a role because they can't play one anywhere else. They go there to see who's not there. You know, go to Vesper every Saturday to see who doesn't show up. You know, or to make sure that the choir leader sings the right song or something, you know. There's a lot of sick reasons to be in church. And if we're not in church for God, we are of all people the most to be pitied. The most. But religion itself can be a sick thing. You could have what's called a demon of religion. A demon of religion. And care not about God at all. Now, so the main thing is this. Do we want truth? Do we want to see ourselves as we really are in order for God to heal us? Now, I would say this. If a person can say yes, at least with part of themselves, to say, at least to say, like one woman I had at confession the night before last, who has real trouble with her mother, and I asked her, can you forgive her? She says, never. Actually, this wasn't in confession, so it was in a talk in my room, so I don't want to get in trouble here. I'm not revealing anybody's confession. But anyway, you don't know what it is, and this happens 1,000 times. I mean, this happened 1,000 times, it happened once, but it just happened the other night to me. And I said, do you want to forgive her? And she said, no. And then I said, well, would you want to forgive her? She said, yes, I would want to, but I'm not even sure I want to. You know? So I said, well, let's pray to God that you would at least have the grace to want to, and then we'll get to wanting to, and then we'll finally get to forgiving. But you have to at least want to. Now, I would say that if a person wants to want to, God Almighty will see that everything else will take place. I believe that's the absolute truth. And all the saints teach it. If you just desire with your whole heart to be healed, you desire with your whole heart not to be crazy, you desire with your whole heart not to give in to the madness of life, and you want even to know what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is healthy, we have the promises of Christ that God will lead us and show us that, and we will be healed. And there's even a saying, when the disciple is ready, the master appears. God will provide the means. He will even provide someone to help us even to want to, if somewhere deep in our heart we want to. But if we don't want to, nothing is going to help. If that's there, it's just a case of time. It'll work itself out. And time is what God needs. Time is a gift for us creatures. And there's moments of grace in time if we're working. Now, if we do want it, though, what is needed? Suppose we say, yes, I really want it. We say, yes, I really want it. So I come to Christ and I say to him, I really want it. What should I do? I come to the Apostle Paul or Peter and I say, I really want it. What should I do? I come to one of the holy fathers of our church, all these Anthonys, Theophans, and I say to them, I want truth. I want to be healed in my soul. What I know I may have to suffer in my body, but I want my soul to be healed. What should I do? Well, they would all say, want it. And they say, okay, I want it. What should I do then? And I think they would say the following things. They would say, first of all, seek help. Seek help. Open your life up to God Almighty, first of all. Pray. And that would mean for us, go to church, have a rule of prayer and keep it, read the Psalter, and continuously remember the name of Jesus every minute of your life. And anybody can do that if they want to. If anyone says they want healing, and they really want it, then they have to want to pray.
This talk is continued on tape 2.